The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. You're listening to Stephen Flurry, your host of this daily program, coming up on the weekend here. So if you'd like to email the program, you can send those comments to td@kpcg.fm. Well, Herbert Armstrong used to say that there are only two ways of life. Those familiar with his teachings are very much familiar with this particular one, where he would talk even with world leaders about the way of give versus the way of get. Here's one particular example of that. This is audio clip one.
The two ways of light. One is outflowing love. It is love toward God and love toward neighbor. Love in two different directions, but it is outflowing and not incoming. The other way is get, and that's incoming. That means I love me, but I don't care about you. That means I want to take, I want to get whatever I can from you. I will let you produce, I'll take it away from you, rather than produce myself. The way of love is the way of cooperate. That is the way of help, of serve, and the way of sharing. We don't like that way. Humanity has been living the way of get. And that is the materialistic way. That is the way we have been living. That was the way that was started by the first human, Adam. He was a physical man. He chose the physical manner. He chose the physical and the materialistic way of life.
That's Herbert Armstrong, of course, from later on in his life, from a message back in the 1980s, talking about the course that this world has been on from the Garden of Eden all the way back to the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And of course, here in these latter days, we've seen so many of God's people develop a Laodicean mindset. The Laodicean era, that's the seventh era of God's church, discussed there in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. And so many Laodiceans have turned to the way of get, love for self. And of course, Mr. Armstrong, all the years of his ministry, was continually admonishing God's people to get behind God's work and this way of giving God's message to the world. My father, the Prophesy Again booklet, he really discusses a verse in Ephesians 3 about dispensing with this message and taking the message out and helping all men to see how important it is to get behind the work of distributing the truth, distributing the message. In his autobiography, Herbert Armstrong, I mean, he gives numerous examples about what lengths he went to get the message out. In one case that I was reading yesterday, he talked about just the daily grind. This was when he started with daily radio, and then he had to record a program, I think, on Thursday or Friday, that then went on a station for Sunday's broadcast as well. And he said it was a real grind, but the work was growing. The message was going out. In another example, this is earlier on in the story, also from the autobiography, you can read about this in chapter 19 of Mr. Armstrong's book. But he says here, I had found the opponents of God's Sabbath can invent some 57 varieties of arguments to explain why they don't keep the Sabbath, but they have only one argument for observing Sunday, the supposition of a Sunday morning resurrection. I mean, that's their one proof. The fact that Jesus was supposedly resurrected on Sunday morning. And so we keep Sunday. Well, Mr. Armstrong, as he explains there, he came to understand the truth about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that he wasn't even resurrected on Sunday. And if you remember, he took that truth, that paper, to this man of God, as he calls him in the autobiography, whose prayer God answered. When Mr. Armstrong's wife was healed, this man prayed for her, and his wife was healed. Then Mr. Armstrong received this truth from God sometime later, and he took this truth to this man of God and said, "Well, I thought you would want this. I know you're a man of God. I know you're a man of conviction. I heard your prayer from my wife." He gave him this truth, and that man kept it for a time and ended up taking it to his pastor, and they discussed it. And then when Mr. Armstrong finally met up with this man of God a little bit later, he asked him, "Well, what about the paper? What about the paper about the resurrection not being on Sunday?" And this man told Mr. Armstrong, "Look, you need to get into other subjects of study. What you're getting into there is, well, it's too dangerous. And all the churches observe Sunday. We can't fight against all of the churches." And he told Mr. Armstrong to focus instead on being saved by grace. Not to focus on which day Christ rose from the dead. He said, if you stay on this, you're going to get all mixed up. And as he said, it could be dangerous. Well, this man of God came back to Mr. Armstrong sometime later. And he told Mr. Armstrong, "Look, something terrible has happened. God has left me. God doesn't answer my prayers anymore." And Mr. Armstrong, of course, knew why. That man had rejected God's knowledge. He had rejected God's truth. And so, as it says in Hosea 4, God rejected him. And God no longer answered his prayers. Mr. Armstrong wrote in the autobiography, "God had used him to bring us a truth. We accepted it," the truth about healing, in other words. "We accepted it. We began to walk in it. And then God used me to take him a truth. And he acknowledged that it was the truth. He had seen it proved, yet he rejected it and walked in disobedience instead of in the light. And God used this man no more." See, this man was like quite a few of God's people in these latter days. He stopped growing. He stopped growing at a time. I mean, God was really working in his life. God was answering his prayers. But he rejected that truth, and then God rejected him. He wasn't continuing in these ways of God. Quoting again from the autobiography, it says, "Of course, he had much to learn. He had continued as an instrument in God's hands. True Christians," it says, "must continually overcome and grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The servant of God cannot stand still," Mr. Armstrong said. "Either he advances and grows spiritually against opposition and obstacles, or he falls by the wayside to be rejected. It's not an easy road." This incident just described is but one of many of its kind. This is something that happened a lot early on in the history of the Philadelphia era, the sixth era of God's church. Mr. Armstrong said, "Later I was to encounter many more whom God used to help me in his work, only to see them endure but a while and fall aside. Several of these have been among our closest and most loved personal friends. These experiences have provided our greatest suffering in God's service. They were pictured by Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed. It seems the majority who start out on this straight and narrow road of opposition, persecution, trial and test, self-restraint, continuous attitude of repentance, overcoming and growing, fail to endure until the end. It seems the majority, who start out on this straight and narrow way, fail to endure until the end. Mr. Armstrong says, it's grieved Mrs. Armstrong and me deeply to see so many for whom we were grateful, who had helped us in God's work, whom we learned to love so much, turn aside, finally, and drop out of the race for eternal life. That's what Mr. Armstrong and his wife encountered in the 1930s. And look at how much more we're going up against today. God's servants, God's people, co-workers, and donors who support this work, who support God's true church. Look at how much more we're going up against today as compared to the 1930s. Revelation 12 tells us that Satan has been cast down and that he and his demons are confined to this earth. This is not 1933. This is 2016. And as we've been pointing out on this program, all of these prophecies coming together, we're running out of time. We are running out of time. God says in that passage, Revelation 12, he says, woe to the earth, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. He knows how short his time is. And so he's coming after God's people. He's coming after those who support this work. He's coming after those who show an interest in this work. I had one minister tell me not too long ago about a visit request that was granted, and then a second one. And then after the second one, still lots of enthusiasm, lots of excitement from this particular prospective member. And the third meeting was set up. And then right when he was about to have that third meeting, the individual called him and said he wanted to call it off. He didn't want to carry on with these discussions with one of God's ministers. He was through. Not long after he had just gotten started. Satan has been cast down, and he's coming after those who would support this work, God's work on earth. It's going to get tougher as we draw closer to the return of Christ. We're going to be going up against more resistance. It's going to be a greater struggle. And to endure through it, to endure all the way through to the end, as Matthew 24 says that we should, we're going to have to get stronger too. We can't be weak spiritually and face the future. We've got to be growing and overcoming and conquering. We've got to be drawing on the strength of God's power, God's Spirit. So how do we get stronger spiritually? What is it that you can do to ensure daily growth in service to God, in support of God's work? Today, I just want to look at one vitally important spiritual tool that you must be using. This is a tool that, if used, it will produce spiritual growth. You will see the growth, the fruit. This is a tool that will really toughen us up and give us real strength. I want to refer you to another example in the autobiography. This one's taken from chapter 29. This is it's about the public speaking campaign that Mr. Armstrong conducted in Fear Butte, that Fear Butte school. I think it was 7 or 8 miles outside of Eugene, or sorry, out of Salem, I believe. And here he is. This is actually from a sermon from 1983. The quality's not the greatest, but you'll be able to hear what he's describing here about that that campaign from back in 1933. This is clip two.
Well, while I was preaching for them, and finally, first on a $20 a week salary, and finally on $3 a week, it was during the Depression. And that was back in 1933. And two places opened up for ministers. Now, we had a couple of ministers up in Oregon here from California. And the church up at Harrisburg was opened up for some meetings. And the little school out here called the Fur Butte School. It's not there any longer. It's been torn down, and there's a lake in its place, I understand. About 8 miles west of here. And, of course, the ministers from Southern California, in the Los Angeles area, demanded that they have the church at Harrisburg, and that I take the little schoolhouse, had 36 seats. Well, I had services there for 6 weeks, six nights a week. And our average attendance was about 40. In other words, it was an average of 4 people standing for every service. Some nights it wasn't even full, and other nights it was very much overcrowded. But that was the average. I started meetings there on July the 1st, 1933. And it ended on August the 12th, with 19 members in the church that is now the parent church of the Philadelphia era.
That's Herbert Armstrong in 1983 talking about the beginning, the small beginning of God's church in the Philadelphia era. As he said there at the start of that clip, he was still receiving a salary from the Oregon Conference. And they were splitting up the workload with Mr. Armstrong concentrating on that Fur Butte school. And then the other ministers coming up from Southern California, Sardis ministers, who wanted the bigger place, Harrisburg. And I think there were some other campaign sites as well. But those didn't produce fruit, those other ones. Mr. Armstrong, though he was in a smaller school, that campaign produced fruit. As he said, I mean, it was crowded. They averaged 40 in attendance each night, 4 more than what they had seats for. He said in the autobiography, this was the small, actually infinitesimal start of what was destined to grow to a major worldwide gospel work, reaching multiple millions of people every week. It all started at this little country schoolhouse just outside of Salem. Well, as it happens, he explains this in chapter 29. During that campaign, he went out and stayed with the Fishers. They had come into the church, I think, a year or two before this time. And Mr. Armstrong stayed with the Fishers each night, and he explained in this passage of the autobiography his daily routine. Notice what he says here. But if small, it started with a burst of energy and inspiration. First, it started with intensive and earnest private prayer. He says, to the rear of the Fisher farm was a fair-sized hill. Running over this hilltop for exercise, I discovered a rock about 14 inches high. It was in a secluded spot. It came to mind how Jesus had dismissed the multitudes and gone up into a mountain apart to pray, alone with God. He says, I dropped to my knees before this rock which seemed just the right height to kneel before, and began praying earnestly for the success of the meetings. It became sort of a daily pilgrimage during my stay at the Fishers to this which became my prayer rock. He says, I'm sure that I drank in much energy, spiritual strength, and inspiration at that prayer rock. Well, as I said, those other campaigns in Harrisburg, Eugene, Umapine, they never really produced. Maybe those men were praying to some extent, but certainly they weren't breaking through to God like Mr. Armstrong was, as he explains there with this daily pilgrimage, going up to the prayer rock. That rock, as it happens, it's right here on this campus, by the way. It's I haven't seen it in a while, being away from Edmond, but I assume it's still alongside the field house. This very prayer rock that Mr. Armstrong knelt before in the Willamette Valley in Western Oregon. There's another example in the autobiography. I've referred to it before, actually, on this program, where I believe this goes back to 1931, maybe, when some of the brethren there were really urging Mr. Armstrong to kick off a speaking campaign, and this was a time when he really didn't have any public speaking experience to speak of. And he was just, I think, terrified at the thought of speaking before an audience. And yet the brethren urged him, no, you've got to do it. You know God's word. You know the truth. You can explain these doctrines, these teachings. And so he finally agreed to do it. But he wanted to get everyone involved, just like he was involved at that prayer rock, not far from the Fisher Farm. Mr. Armstrong says, more and more I was being drawn into the ministry by some power greater than I. Inexperienced though I still was in the gospel area, I had come to realize that the success of any campaign depended more on the amount and earnestness of prayer behind such a campaign than on the oratory or eloquence of the speaker. It wasn't so much the speaker or even the eloquence of his message. It was the prayer behind it that determined the success. He said, one thing I knew, if God was in it, if I were merely an instrument and God was really conducting the campaign, it was bound to bear fruit. You see, this is a lesson he learned early on in his ministry. Back when it was just him and his wife, back when it was just a handful of people. Back when they were walking on gravel roads to an old schoolhouse out in the country. He says, all these things flashed through my mind in a few seconds. Well, brethren, I replied, I've never preached before a public audience in my life. All the revivals and evangelistic services I've attended have wound up in altar calls. I'll tell you the truth. I simply could not do this without a lot of help from God. And I know that results will depend more on the prayer, on the prayer back of the meetings, than on the preaching. In fact, the effectiveness of the preaching will depend on prayer and the extent to which I can allow God to speak through me. This would be a very hard assignment for me, this is him talking to the brethren back in the early 1930s. He says, but I'll make this proposition. If every one of you, every one of you here at this meeting will pledge, if everyone will pledge yourselves right now to devote not less than 1 hour every day to earnest and believing and prevailing prayer for the success of these meetings, for God to help me and to speak through me, for God to cause the ones he is calling and drawing to attend, and for God to convict the ones he is calling, and if you will solemnly pledge to keep up this hour or more a day of prayer, beginning now and until the last night of the meetings, then I will undertake this campaign. Well, the brethren agreed to do that. And if you remember, I didn't get into this part of it, but these were people that were pretty carnal and that we're oftentimes fighting with each other, arguing. They all got behind this campaign, though, and Mr. Armstrong went ahead and went through with it. And the work started to grow, first in Mr. Armstrong and his wife, and then from there. And you move forward a year or two from that example I just gave to that campaign that was started just outside of the Fisher Farm and the Prayer Rock. And so what is it that you need to do, that I need to do, to stay on course, to avoid going the same way that so many, going back to the 1930s all the way through to today, have gone, falling away from God's truth, failing to endure to the end? What do we need to do to endure? What do we need to do to stay on course? How do we remain steadfast at a time when, well, we're such big targets, when Satan is filled with wrath? He's been confined to this earth. Well, so much of our enduring, so much of our battling, our successful battling against the devil, our adversary, it depends on that daily pilgrimage. This is a lesson that Herbert Armstrong learned early in his life. He said as he went up to that rock when he first discovered it, that it reminded him of those verses in the Gospels where it says that Jesus departed into a solitary place and there prayed. That's what it says in Mark 1:35. He rose up a great while before day, early in the morning, and he went out and he found a solitary place and he prayed earnestly to God. Another verse, Matthew 14, verse 23, it says, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. This is the one Mr. Armstrong was thinking of. He went up into a mountain apart. He had to get away to pray. He had to get away to talk to God. He had to get away to focus on his relationship with his Creator. It says, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. You see this example over and again in the Bible. You see it in the autobiography. And that's why these individuals were able to do such a great work for God. And that's how they endured through to the end. It was by the power of prayer. It was because of the daily pilgrimage. It was because of what happened at that prayer rock. Mr. Armstrong, in one of his old radio programs, he had this to say about the subject of prayer. This is clip 3.
Do you know that in the Bible there are thousands and thousands of promises? God has promised to do this for you, that for you, the other thing under different conditions. God knows, as the Bible says, that we are dust. God knows that we're helpless. We're human. We are not sufficient unto ourselves, as some people seem to believe. That's why this world is so filled with emptiness and heartaches and headaches and pains and sufferings and poverty and everything wrong. Because people have thought they were sufficient unto themselves. They have thought they didn't need God. And they have pulled away from God. They have shut God out of the picture. God's mind is the only mind that really knows what is good for us. And the evidence of that is just to look around the world at the squalor, the poverty, the suffering, the fears, the worries, the empty, troubled lives, the unhappiness that you see all over this world. It has come from people that have cut themselves off from God, that have decided they didn't need God, they didn't need any help from Him, the thought that the human mind is all sufficient to work out its own ideas. And what do we see in the world? Well, the customs, the manners, the ways that men have worked out, doing the things that seem right to a man. Now, apparently, men are not capable of knowing exactly what is right because it has not led to the right result. God alone knows the thing that will lead to the result that is good for us, and we should seek His wisdom, His knowledge, His understanding, because we need it in order that we can learn the way to happiness and to peace and to prosperity, to the full, abundant life of being really happy and joyful all the time, which we should be. We should be in the very bloom of health. We should be, as they say, right on top of the ball all the time, just vigorous and energetic and enjoying life to the full. That's what God intended. We could, but we just don't seem to know the way. And we're too stubborn and too rebellious to follow the way when God shows us.
That's Herbert Armstrong from his old radio program on the subject of prayer. All of these promises in the Bible. God knows. God knows how weak we are. He knows we're dust. He knows we're helpless. He knows we're not sufficient unto ourselves. He knows we need help. And He's there to provide it. He's there to give us that power if we'll go after it, if we'll seek after it, as it says in Acts 17. I want to read to you a passage from Paul's epistle, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the section of Scripture where he's talking about this thorn in the flesh that he had. It really bothered Paul. He wanted God to get rid of it, and he asked God to remove it. Whatever it was, something to do with his eyesight, perhaps. Who knows? I mean, he suffered a lot of beatings, as I was telling my Epistles of Paul class recently. If you look at the end of 2 Corinthians 11 and see what he endured, the beatings, the stoning, even. He had to have had a disfigured appearance in quite a few areas. The scars and such. In any event, he had a thorn in the flesh. But notice what he says here in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. God gave him all this truth, this abundant truth, abundance of revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And so God allowed this thorn in Paul's flesh. Satan, of course, took advantage of it. And it was a messenger of Satan, the scripture says. But God allowed it. And why? To keep Paul humble. To help Paul understand how helpless he was. How much he needed God's help. Verse 8 says he prayed to God on three separate occasions for God to heal him, to remove that thorn. But notice verse 9, it says, and he said to me, this is God's response, after Paul, no doubt, prayed earnestly for God to remove it, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, Paul says, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God basically answered Paul by saying, look, don't worry so much about your weakness. I know you're weak. Focus on my strength. Focus on my grace. My grace is sufficient. The Greek word for sufficient there, it means to be possessed of unfailing strength, to be strong in the Lord, like it says over in Galatians 2:19. Unfailing strength. That's what God's power is. That's our sufficiency. And Paul came to see that this affliction was actually a wonderful opportunity for him to see how God works things out despite our weaknesses, despite our afflictions. I mean, God can look at those weaknesses and those afflictions as an opportunity. We have to see it as that as well. Verse 10 says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak," Paul said, "then am I strong." Do you get what he means there? We're at our absolute strongest during those instances when we are crying out to God fervently, earnestly. That's why Peter would say over in his epistle that, you know, we should rejoice in trials. It just gives us another opportunity to cry out to God. Paul cried out. I cried out three times that thorn would depart from me. And God's response was, "My grace is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Just focus on my strength, Paul. Focus on my power. Focus on your prayers. Concentrate on the daily pilgrimage. Really break through to God and receive strength from the Father. For when we're weak, then we're strong with the help and the power of God. In the next chapter over, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 3 says, "Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me," Paul saying this to the brethren in Corinth, "which to you, word, is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though," verse 4, "for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." And so here is Paul reminding the brethren of where their real strength resides. It's in God's power. It's in the life of Christ dwelling in us. In Ephesians 6, that's the chapter about the armor of God. Ephesians 6 and verse 10, Paul says to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong, Paul says, in the Lord, in the power of his might. See, if our struggle against the devil and against our evil human nature, if it becomes, well, almost too much to bear, how do we go about having that burden lightened? Jesus himself said, "Look, if you come to me and you're heavy laden with all these burdens, I'll give you rest. I'll make that burden light. I'll intervene. I'll help you. God knows we're helpless. God knows we're not sufficient of ourselves. But we have to go to him for this power." Verse 11 here in Ephesians 6 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Put on the armor. We need spiritual strength. We need power from God. He says in the next verse that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're wrestling or fighting against principalities, against powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. We're fighting against wickedness in high places. And we're going to need to put on God's armor, to be vigilant, as 1 Peter 5:8 says. Look, our adversary is going about as a roaring lion, and we are the biggest targets on earth, those of us who support God's work. And so we've got to be on guard. We've got to be ever watchful. We've got to be prepared for the attacks. We've got to go on the attack. Even in this passage here where it talks about all the armor, I mean, God equips us with a sword so that we can go on the offensive. It says in verse 13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." Whatever it takes to stand firm, to remain strong, having done all, it says. Those people that Mr. Armstrong encountered in the 1930s, so many of them came along for a time and even helped the work. And this is what brought more sorrow into Mr. Armstrong's life and into his wife's life more than anything else. Those people that came along and that were putting on the armor of God and that were fighting for the work, helping God's work, helping the church, and then falling away from the truth. Look at how many people have fallen away from the truth in these latter days. They haven't done all to stand. God help them to return to this source of strength, this source of power. You can study further on your own this powerful chapter and all of these spiritual tools that God provides, all of this armor. Paul concludes, though, in verse 18, saying, praying always. So you need the helmet, you need the breastplate, you need the girdle, you need all of these tools, this equipment. And then he concludes by saying, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. You add to this what Jesus said about watching too. Watch and pray always. You're getting a lot of the very latest and most important headlines on this program and at the Trumpet Hour and on the website and the literature. But if we're not praying always, I mean, we're just going to be kind of, news junkies. It's got to be more than that. We've got to pray in the Spirit. We've got to watch in the Spirit. We've got to watch and pray always. Notice 1 Peter 4. See what Peter says here about the importance of prayer with respect to watching world events. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, it says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Christ really suffered, and he overcame sin. He didn't give in to it once. Peter says we've got to arm ourselves with the same mind. Verse 7 says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be you therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Watch unto prayer. My father in the Epistles of Peter booklet, he says that the imminency of Christ's return, it should make us more urgent spiritually. I mean, if we're watching world events, if we see what happens, as I said on yesterday's program, we see it. We see it unfolding. And yet, if we're not bringing a sense of urgency into our prayer lives, what a missed opportunity. It's not going to sustain us just watching the news solely. We have to watch unto prayer. And as he brings out in the Epistles of Peter booklet, that means we're changing our behavior. That means we're fighting against sin. That means we're overcoming and we're conquering. Look at how many casualties there's been from 1933 on through to today. Look at how many casualties. Look at how many people have fallen away. This is what the Laodicean era is noted for in Revelation 3. 2 Thessalonians 2 says it's a great falling away from the truth. Most of God's people, they've given up. They've laid down their weapons. And they've capitulated. They've surrendered to the devil. He says in the Epistles of Peter booklet, "Because Christ is almost here, we must be very concerned about our prayer life." That's the way it was for Herbert Armstrong back in 1933. He was very concerned about his prayer life because he knew that unless God was in it, it wasn't going to be a success. There wouldn't be any fruit. And he had all of these examples around him. This minister over here that went to Harrisburg, this one over here that went to Eugene. And their efforts, they weren't bearing fruit. It takes the Spirit of God. It takes the power of God. Whether you look at it as individuals or as the collective, in the collective sense, with God's work. All of us, we've got to be concerned about our prayer life. It says, carefully watch your prayer life and keep your mind on the return of Christ. Get your prayer in. Make certain you're talking to God. Getting through to Him every day. Pray until you have the living hope. Pray yourself into that living hope day after day. Peter had it. Peter's the same one that said, hey, rejoice in your trials. Look at them as an opportunity to get God more involved in your life, to cry out to God for more help and power. We've got to be examining our lives, our prayer lives in particular. Because Peter says here that we need to watch world events and our prayer life. If we're not praying properly, as my father says in the booklet, we're not going to be able to really see what's happening, and we won't be urgent about it. As I say, you can go right through the Bible and see one example after another. This is the key in so many ways. This is the key to spiritual strength and power overcoming. This is the key to enduring to the end. We've really got to watch our prayer life. We've got to be very concerned about our prayer life. Let me just take you through one final passage here before we conclude. This is from Hebrews 5 and verse 7. And this again is speaking of Jesus Christ and His example. We're to follow in His steps, Peter said. Hebrews 5 and verse 7 says, who in the days of His flesh, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, this is speaking of our high priest today, who sits at the right hand of God, who intercedes on our behalf. Well, in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, even unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and He was heard, in that He feared. Now, that's not just talking about that agonizing night, that final night at Gethsemane, the night before Christ was crucified. Obviously, he was crying out with tears, sweating blood even. But if you notice there in Hebrews 5, verse 7, it says, who in the days, plural, the days of His flesh, not just the final night. Jesus knew that he could not commit one sin. He was on the edge. And that drove Him to His Father in heaven. Think about the many heartfelt, fervent sessions of prayer that Jesus had with His Father in heaven. He got up a great while before the day and went up apart from the others so that He could talk to God in prayer. He made that daily pilgrimage. He wouldn't have endured to the end without those pilgrimages. He was totally dependent on God and the power of God's Holy Spirit. Totally. And that's our example. That's the living head of God's church. That's our high priest, our advocate, our intercessor. Only God could save him from the second death. I mean, the very thought of sinning, it struck terror in Christ's heart because he had the mind of God. Jesus knew that if he sinned just one time, there'd be no God family. And so that made for a lot of strong crying and tears during his prayer sessions. Verse 8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. This is our husband and high priest, a man who, while he was in the flesh, God in the flesh, he never did sin, and he was always learning. He learned about obedience. He learned what it was like to submit totally to God while in the flesh. He learned this. He kept growing. He never stopped growing. We have to keep growing, as I said at the start. That man who received that paper from Mr. Armstrong, he rejected it. And God rejected him. God stopped answering his prayers because that man stopped growing. Here is our perfect example, Jesus Christ. Peter says, follow his steps. This is our objective as Christians. Follow the steps of Jesus Christ. And what did he do? How did he pray? Hebrews 5, 7. And then verse 8, he learned obedience. He learned how to obey more wholeheartedly during those times when he suffered. And saw more clearly that his sufficiency, it wasn't going to cut it. It took the power of God. Going back to that example I mentioned at the start where the brethren were urging Mr. Armstrong to conduct that campaign, there weren't just a ton of people that came into the church as a result of that early experience. It was great experience for Mr. Armstrong. He was nervous about it, but he knew that with God's help he could do it. And more than that, he needed the help of the brethren. And so he told them, or he said, you've got to pledge to get in that hour of prayer every single day. And they agreed to do that. And this is all recounted in the autobiography. You can look over at page 338 in the version we printed recently. Here's what Mr. Armstrong said about the conclusion of that campaign where all the brethren got involved. He says, we did not have droves of hundreds or thousands hitting the sawdust trail, but God did give us four who were converted in the meetings. Four people. You talk about a small beginning, Zechariah 4. Four new people came along as a result of that Harrisburg campaign. And Mr. Armstrong continues saying, however, we knew that the greatest good done was the spiritual revival that took place in the church brethren as a result of that hour a day spent in solid prayer. They were a changed people. They were happy. They were closer to God, and this was evidenced by their manner, their conversion, their lives. Of course, we want to see new people come along in support of this work. We want to pray for them. We want to pray that God would protect them. We want to pray that God would empower them. But we also want to make sure that we ourselves are growing, that we ourselves are changing for the better, that we're happy, that we're closer to God, and that it's visible, those changes, that growth, that development in our conduct, in the way that we conduct our lives. When there's that kind of growth right across the board, in members, co-workers, donors, then that's how the church, that's how the work of the church grows. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. That brings us now to the weekend and your assignment this time, as it was last weekend. Send us an email. Send those comments to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today. Thank you for joining us this week. And we'll see you next week.